half, and that's as long as I've been here. We're going to go through the end of the year, and then we're going to kick off another series in one of Paul's letters. But as we do that, I just want you to know, as I look at the text in the gospel, I recognize that what Jesus said to his disciples and what he says to us today through his word, I want you to know that it's very difficult to comprehend, okay? It's not easy. It's kind of an upside-down way of looking at the world, isn't it? He says, to be great in the kingdom of God, you do what? You become a what? Become a servant. That seems very contrary to the world, doesn't it? Or recently, I put myself in a tough situation recently because I recognize that I'm way too busy away from home and time with my wife, and Friday is the only day that we have together, and Saturday for me is an all-day study day. I need to really continue to prepare for Sunday mornings, but the only time I have with her is Friday. That's the only day. So I said to her, because on Sunday, when I get home on Sunday afternoon, by the way, I'm pretty worthless. She just will say something to me, and I'll kind of nod my head. But I'm kind of worthless on Sunday afternoons. But Friday is the day that I've got energy. I want to be with her. And I said, whatever you want to do, we'll do it on Fridays. Doesn't matter what it is. Whatever you want to do, wherever you want to go. And praise God, right now I've got a leg injury, so it limits what we can do right now. And I was hauling drywall, and you know how when you get to the point where you're doing stuff that you used to do without any problems, you know, you start hauling stuff around. Anyway, so I've got a leg injury that keeps us from some of the things she really wants to do. But there was a life group or a community group here at Trinity who gave us like a notebook about that thick about a year and a half ago of all the things to do in the Twin Cities. And I want to thank you for that. My wife's enjoying that greatly. Anyway, appreciate that. Some of you put some crazy things in there. But she is picking out like weird places for us to go now. So on a Friday, we end up at a little diner in St. Paul, which is on the National Historic Registry. One of those places that you wouldn't normally go to unless it was on the National Place of Historic, whatever. Anyway, makes it significant, right? It's been in movies and so on. We get in there, and boy, the place is tiny. I mean, there's about that much room between where we're sitting at the counter and the wall, the back wall, and the guy squeezing in there. By the way, they were the nicest people in there, just incredible. A place called Mickey's in St. Paul, and they talked about one of the guys we met there said, boy, when the governor was here, Pawlenty, was he a governor here in Minnesota at one point? He said, when he was here, what a great guy. He used to come in here and talk to me, call me by name. And anyway, we had a great conversation with Joe behind the counter. So I think about that, and I think about the way that my wife said to me, by the way, when your leg heals, I've got some really good things on the agenda for us. But she owns me on Friday. She literally owns me. And what I found out as we were kind of just going and doing things that were on her heart, her agenda, her time, her interest, what I found was I was really enjoying it. Because it was just time alone with no one but her and maybe Joe across the counter. But just time alone with her to really connect with her. And isn't it interesting, in the kingdom of God, when you give yourself away is when you really receive. It doesn't make sense intuitively, does it? It's like when I don't do what I want to do, what do I want to do on Fridays? I don't want to go anymore. I don't want to do anymore. I don't want to get out of the place where I don't get to be enough. But I found that when I go, I'm enriched. The relationship is enriched. Life is enriched. And I feel a kind of a peace and a contentment and joy that it's just hard for me to explain. And I want you to know, as Jesus talks to his disciples, he gives them a standard to live by that is so intuitively out of whack with what they want and what they desire. But it's where they're going to find life. And I want to challenge you with that, because I think as we listen to this today, we're going to say, we're not there. Most of us are not there. I'm not there. Pick it up with me in verse 31 of Luke chapter 18. We're going to talk about this incredible faith. And taking the 12, he said to them, and I want you to know he's taking his disciples aside now. This is for those who know him very intimately. He's in about the last week of his life. And you might say there's, well, several chapters left here. But Luke devotes a great portion of the book, his writing, of what took place to the last week of the life of Jesus. Because that's really what it's all about. It's what it all led up to. So he's taking his 12 aside. I want you to think now they're about 15 miles uphill to Jerusalem from where they are currently. There's 1 week left. He's taking them aside and he says to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he'll be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise." Now, can you imagine the emotion inside of Jesus sharing this with his disciples, knowing that he was not allowing them to understand it? I'm going to tell you this because you need to know it. But right now, it won't make sense to you, so I'm not going to let you understand it. But later on, when you look back, it will be as I said it was. Well, I love that about the Word of God. They understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what is said. Now that is critical. The disciples heard a confusing prophecy here, and here's the point that we forget: the betrayal, the arrest, the crucifixion, about a week away. And it's critical that we know. He pulls them aside and he's going, "I want you to know this." So if he wants them to know it, why doesn't he tell them what it means? Why doesn't God allow them to understand it at that moment? I find that very interesting. Now let me ask you a question. Did the prophets of the Old Testament understand what they were writing about? What do you think? No, they didn't understand. So the prophets didn't understand. The disciples didn't understand. There must be something about prophecy. Even though it's confusing, there must be a reason that we have prophecy, right? The purpose of prophecy may not be what you think it is. In fact, in the Old Testament, in New Testament times, and today, prophecy has a very, very particular purpose. I want you to turn with me to Psalm chapter 22, verse 1, and then verses 14 through 18. So go back to your Old Testament, Psalm chapter 22, verse 1, but also then verses 14 through 18. My God, why have you forsaken me? Verse 14, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me, and they have pierced my hands and my feet. I count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. Well, what does that sound like to you? I hope you see it as prophetic, pointing to the Messiah. And as you see that and you look at how the Old Testament prophets, even those who were writing Scripture under the influence of the Holy Spirit, how they didn't understand what they were writing. Isaiah 53, verses 1 to 12, people didn't get it. If you look back at Isaiah 53, one of the greatest prophetic messages, people didn't get it until after he was born, lived a perfect life, died, and rose again. And the passage we are studying today, the disciples didn't understand what he was saying. What do you mean you're going to die? Who's the Son of Man? Are you the Son of Man? Are you God? You know what was really confusing for them was, how can he be King of Kings and Lord of Lords and also suffer? We don't have kings that desire that kind of rulership in our world today. They desire to be worshiped and rule and reign, but to suffer, that's not a king. So the prophets and even the disciples couldn't figure that out. It was very difficult for them. And I want you to think about even the current happenings in our world today. If you ask the average Christian, how much time do we have left? The average Christian on the planet today would say, probably very little. And they might say, even in our lifetime, Jesus will return. And I, as much as you, hope that the church is raptured, pre-tribulational rapture. But I want you to think about it with me. The disciples also believed that there was very little time and it would happen within their lifetime. Do you realize that every generation of believers believed that in their lifetime, the end of the world would come? And I'm not telling you it won't happen in your lifetime or mine. What I am saying to you is that everyone before us was wrong. Well, even the new Christians in the first century, they didn't even want to move out of Jerusalem. They wanted to hang out and be there together because he told us he was coming back. We know he's coming back. And if he is indeed coming back, we want to be here when he comes back. And then you get into Acts chapter 8, and what do you find in Acts chapter 8? There's persecution that sends them out to fulfill the Great Commission, which is what he told them to do. Now, I don't know about you. I'm kind of glad that most generations before us were wrong, aren't you? Not only would we not have existed, but we couldn't have lived with him for all of eternity. We wouldn't know him as Savior and Lord. I'm glad for the patience of our God. And there are people in my life that I love, that I want to see come to faith in Christ, and I continue to pray for. And in fact, although I would love to see the Lord return, even at this moment, and we believe in the imminent return of Jesus Christ, however, there are those that I would love to see bow the knee to Christ before he returns. And I don't know about you, but I continue to pray for them. And I ask God to have mercy. And even some of you who are pretty hardline Calvinists would say, well, when God's elect are done, boom, it's over. He's going to bring it in and it's all done. And I want to say to you, I pray that even when the elect are called in, I pray that God will go out and elect some more. I mean, God can do that. We serve a sovereign God. What I want you to know is, as you think about the end times, that every generation has thought, this is it. Now, I'm not telling you that you and I are fools, because we have fallen into the same pattern that every generation preceding us has, really leading up to great awakenings. Do you realize that the great awakenings that took place about every 50 years, and the latest one in the early 1900s, that America had come to such a place where there was so much evil, there was so much discord and strife and hatred and divide, that the people said, even on the campuses around the nation, you couldn't find a handful of believers. And revival took place in this nation. And most of you are a fruit of that. Your parents or your grandparents, those that you love, gave their life to Jesus Christ and began to serve him, and they handed it off to you. And every revival that took place began with prayer. And I just want to ask you as Christians, not that you don't think about Revelation, I think we ought to study it. We ought to know it. We have to know the kind of the signs of the times and Daniel and so on. We've got to be very understanding that the purpose of prophecy is not to look ahead and know, but it's to look back and understand. That's prophecy. Now, you might say, you've got it all figured out. I won't tell you this. Maybe I will. Okay, good job. You've got it all figured out. I'm happy for you. I just want you to know that everybody who thought they had it all figured out before were all wrong. The times have passed, and God's not in heaven saying, I know that people are curious, so I want to let them know what happens in Revelation. That's not what God is saying. I know that you have a curiosity, so I'm going to give you Revelation so that you can have that curiosity taken care of. That's not what he's saying. He gives you Revelation so that you can know that he wins, that Jesus Christ is sovereign Lord over all, and that when we see the things begin to take place, we can look back and say everything he did has come to pass exactly the way he said it would. I'm amazed at those who will study prophecy of the Old Testament and who will say, well, I still don't believe in him. Really? Literally? Hundreds of prophecies have come true to the point. And you look back and you go, "That there's no way that could have all been fulfilled in one person, yet it was. Things written about the Messiah that came true in Jesus Christ, and you can study one after another, dozens upon hundreds of them, and people still look back and say, I don't think so. You know, I want you to know, as believers, prophecy is given to us so that we might have deeper understanding as we look back, and not just so we can try to figure everything out in the future. There is definitely a forward-looking picture in prophecy, however, concerning the Messiah. They were looking forward to the Messiah because what was written told them that there was a greater hope coming. So prophecy does, I mean, when you read Revelation, does it bring you to the point where you can't wait to see God? I hope it does. Don't be afraid by reading Revelation. Read it. Try to understand it, but recognize your limitations. Don't try to figure out the time and the date. Don't try to pinpoint nations with different places. Don't get into all of that, because what happens is we typically end up getting our eyes off of the prize, and that is heaven, and that is Jesus, and that is what we live for. And then we get all caught up in what is going on around us in the world, and we can't live as a man or a woman who is excited about telling the next person who Jesus is. We get so consumed. Yeah, things are evil. He told us. By the way, things are going to get really bad. In fact, we aren't seeing bad yet. The way things look, our children will see much worse than we do. We're not seeing bad yet in our nation. It's getting there. But I want you to know, compared to the rest of the world, so as we look forward and we think about who Jesus is, I want you to think about Luke 18, where in the text Jesus told them that as they look back and after his death and resurrection and ascension, they're going to say, I get it. Isn't that what happened to his disciples? Didn't they all run away from him? John, we know, was at the cross. John was hanging around, but they dispersed, didn't they, around the cross. They were afraid for their own lives. And then you have these same guys looking back at the prophecy Jesus told them, literally at the other side of the cross, and we see the book of Acts, and we see them laying down their life. Something dramatic happened there, and it was, you know what, everything he said actually happened. We're going to follow him even to the point of death. And you see a disciple like Peter, who would deny him three times, and on the other side of that was preaching with such clarity, it would just blow your mind. I want you to think about, if we were to poll the room right now, how many different views of the end times do you think there would be in this room?
A lot.
A lot, yeah. I think every person in this room who has studied Revelation, who has studied the end times, would probably have a little different take on things. So here's the deal. Here's the important thing. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. Verses 10 to 12. I think this is really critical we get this. It's really critical we get this. Concerning this salvation, that is, died, rose again, Jesus Christ, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Jesus Christ and the subsequent glories. So they inquired carefully. They searched. They're writing it down, led by the Holy Spirit, and they're going, what does this mean? So anybody, those of you who have it figured out, you're better than them. They didn't know what was going on. They're writing it down, and they're going, what is happening here? It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. Isn't it interesting? They were serving those on the other side of the cross who would be able to understand and look back and say, that prophetically took place in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. things into which angels long to look. Wow. So the Old Testament prophets didn't fully understand. The disciples didn't fully understand. Those who wrote scripture didn't fully understand, but we get it. And I want you to know, be careful with that, because every generation was at that same place. I'm not telling you don't be interested in prophecy. In fact, some of you are wired that way. Some of you are learners, and you're just wired to, I just want to know all the details. And if you want to know all the details, I want to ask you one question, and it's good. You may abide that way. It may be the way that you abide, is that you love to learn. So I'm going to ask you a question, and that question is this. For what purpose? What will you do with it? It isn't so that we will know. It's so that we will live in obedience to him. I love that. In verse 12 of that First Peter passage, it was revealed to them they were not serving themselves, but you, in things that were announced, things that angels longed to look into. So when the apostles saw his death and resurrection, boy, they didn't huddle up and have another study. They went out to be obedient and live in a way that was gratefully honoring him. I want you to think about with me, and I've studied the revivals quite a bit, but I want you to think about how desperate things can get and how you and I need to be called to prayer. One of the revivals that took place in 1905, as revival swept, drunkenness was cut in half. There was a wave of bankruptcies, but nearly all of them were taverns. There was even a slowdown in the mines, for so many coal miners were converted, and they stopped using bad languages. Their horses didn't know what to do anymore. They didn't listen to them, because when people started to come to faith in Christ, everything began to change. Illegitimate birth rate dropped 44% within a year. That's revival. That can happen in America again. But it will happen when God's people say, you know what, we know this coming king personally. And we know that he wins in the end. And we know that we in some way will be brought to be with him. We understand that. And we understand that those who don't know Christ will perish for all of eternity. So we need to let them know. But we need to pray that God will bring revival to our land. There's a second thing I want you to know from this text, and that is the disciples witnessed a powerful response to faith. And we don't have a lot of time to develop this, but to the average person in the first century, the poor and the disabled and the broken were cursed by God. And the rich and healthy were blessed by God. I remember the story of a woman who drove, she was driving around a parking lot. She was an older woman. She's driving around the parking lot looking for a parking place. And she finally finds one, and somebody is backing up. So, I mean, it took her several minutes, and she is older, and she doesn't like walking a long distance. This spot was perfect. So she's waiting, and the car's backing up. And as soon as the car backs up, this guy in a Corvette just pulls right in to the spot, a young guy in a Corvette just pulls right in. And she pulls behind him, and she's yelling at him, and she's saying, "You can't do that." And he said, "Yes, I can, because I'm young and fast." And she backed up her car, and she floored it, and she just rammed the back end of his Corvette. And the guy looks, and he goes, "Wait a minute, you can't do that." And she goes, "Yes, I can. I'm old and rich. I can do that." I can do that. But we think about this, and we look at those who have a lot. In Jesus' day, people thought those who have a lot are blessed by God. And those who don't have a lot, those who are disabled, those who are living a life of brokenness, God must not have his hand of blessing or love upon them. So I want you to think, today we live in a world, don't we, where it is politically correct to be nice to people, right? To do good things for people. I'm going to take a real quick sidebar because I think this is absolutely essential. I heard an interview recently. And this interview was a well-known person, somebody from Hollywood, was saying this. There are two things you need to do with your life. When you hear somebody from Hollywood saying there are two things you need to do with your life, I know you want a pencil to write it down, don't you? I mean, get ready. It's going to change your life. Number one was be authentic. And number two was love others. Now, on the outside, that sounds okay. Be authentic to yourself and love others. One of those is actually something God told us to do. Which one is it?
Love others.
Nothing wrong with that. In fact, I'm so glad my daughter reminds me, Dad, we got to do something. I mean, I love the next generation getting this. The problem is, what are the two things God tells us to do to bring the most glory to Him? What's the great commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and then love your neighbor as yourself, right? So you get the second part right, love your neighbor as yourself. Love other people. Be authentic is more like Abraham Maslow, right? In the hierarchy of needs. That's self-actualization. I become everything I am intended to be. I'm self-actualized. That's that be authentic. Now, if I'm authentic without Jesus Christ as Lord of my life, if I'm living and I think it's authentic, what will it really be? It's going to be an imitation of what God wants. I'm going to follow my what? My sin nature. Right? So if my authenticity is I get to do what I want to do, whatever makes me happy, what if it makes me happy to take something from you? But I'm being authentic. You see, if you take loving God and you remove it from the equation and you say loving others and be authentic, it leads to destruction, not life. Be careful. Be really, really careful with that because it sounds really good. It sounds very good, but I've seen it over and over again, people saying, I'm just going to be true to myself. And what they mean is, I'm going to do whatever I want. And doing whatever you want leads to one place, and that's death. I got to warn you about that. Because my sinful nature, I remember Woody Allen married his stepdaughter, one of the despicable. Yeah, it's disgusting. Married his stepdaughter. You know what he said? When people said, how could you do that? He said, the heart wants what it wants. I'm being authentic to myself. Well, to those looking on, it's disgusting, revolting, and sinful. And to God, what does God say? He says, be what? Holy as I am holy. He doesn't say to you and I, be authentic. The only one who is truly authentic is Christ. The only one who is truly authentic. So I just want to take that side note because I think we need to all have that kind of an understanding as we look at the world and as we filter what the world is telling us. So look at verses, I want you to look at the next part of it, 35 to 43. As he drew near to Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the road begging, and hearing a crowd going by, he inquired what this meant, and they told him, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. And he cried out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Now, I want you to know, do you remember in Mark chapter 10, this is who? Blind Bartimaeus. Son of Timaeus, yeah. Blind Bartimaeus. You remember that name? You can go back and Mark gives him a name. I love that. And Mark even tells you who he's the son of. And in God's word, nobody is missed. Every individual matters. You matter to God. I love that about this story. They told him, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. And he cried out, Jesus, Son of David. He didn't call him Jesus of Nazareth. He didn't respond to that rabbi name that was put on Jesus. Well, Son of Man means what? Son of David means what? Messiah. He's the king who is to come. And everybody else saw him as Jesus of Nazareth. He is a rabbi. And boy, is he a good teacher. But this guy who was blind really saw him for who he was. I find that very interesting, and that's not an accident in this text. And those who were with in front of him rebuked him. You know, you've got a guy sitting behind you. And if you think those who are disabled, those who are poor, those who are blind, those who have difficulty, if you think God doesn't love them, you're going to put them behind you, and you're going to tell them to shut up. And that's what happened in this text. They're telling him, be quiet. This guy's important. Don't you understand? Why are you screaming out to him? And all those in front rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more. I love that about blind Bartimaeus. Son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus, what did he do? He stopped and he commanded him to be brought to him. And when he came near, he asked him, what do you want me to do for you? That's one of the handful of places where Jesus says, what do you want me to do for you? Have you ever stopped and said, I want to hear that from you, God? What do you want me to do for you? He sees the blind man, and again, here we have this kingdom that is so different than the world. And he's saying to him, you matter to me. What do you want me to do for you? Lord, let me recover my sight. I know that you can do this. I know who you are. And Jesus said to him, recover your sight. Your faith has made you well. And immediately his sight was recovered, and he followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. Wow. Boy, I love that. I love that about our Savior. Isn't it amazing? He's saying to them, I am going to suffer and die. And then he says to them, this is what my kingdom looks like. It's what it looks like. Isn't it interesting that God called the what to become those who would follow him and serve him? He called the weak, didn't he? Now, think about your own life. If you think, I'm coming to him because I've got a lot to offer God, then you're coming to him with the wrong idea of who he is. Do you think that God needs our gifts and abilities? Let's say I give my daughter, let's say I give her $10 to go buy me a birthday present. And she brings to me something she purchased and gives it to me. Do I have any more now than I had before I gave her that? No, I probably have less because, you know, it's marked up. And so when God gives you gifts and you give something back to him, it doesn't make him richer. But it's the offering to God that matters. Do you think he needs our money? No, but when we are willing to say, I don't own all my stuff, you gave it to me. That's why I give to you. When we're willing to say, I want to be a part of something greater. God, I want to be a part of a church that makes a difference. I want to be a part of a family that makes a difference because you are sovereign God. And I am going to be right in the middle of it, praying and serving and loving so that when I get to heaven, I'm going to sit back and say, it was all worth it. Got to give ourselves to something great because of who he is. But to get there, we've got to say, no, son of David, have mercy on me. Our mission here is to glorify God at Trinity. Glorify God by loving him and all people through obedience to his word. Remember what we said? God's love language is what? Obedience. I've told you before, my wife's love language is doing things for her, like vacuuming, cleaning, picking up, cleaning bathrooms, whatever. I don't like that love language. I really don't. I mean, I wish it was flowers. I really do. I know a guy whose wife is, her love language is bringing flowers home every Friday. I'm like, man, you got it made, dude. I mean, that really, I don't like that. But my wife's love language is especially when the kids were at home and she was crazy busy, when I would come home and pick something up and do something that I noticed that she didn't have time to do and I just did it, then she'd say, I love you. Wow, that's cool. Or when I would go out and play with the kids, I know I told you this before, but I'd go out and push the kids on the swing and I'd be with them to give her time. And she said, Mike, you are never more attractive to me than when you're pushing the kids on the swing. I had a bright idea. I was doing it all the time. I was like, see you tonight. I'll be there. I'm no dummy. But my wife's love language is doing stuff for her. The love language of our God is obedience. How do we know that? Because the Word of God tells us over and over again, those who love him will what? Obey his commandments. Wow. So I want you to think about that today. As you are, we're often more like the crowd than we are like Jesus, unfortunately. It says in Isaiah 55, come everyone who would thirst, come to the waters. He who has no money, come and buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Didn't God grieve over Israel when they kept going back to false gods? So why do you do that? Why do you dig wells that don't hold water? He would say that to you in your life. Why are you digging that hole? You're trying to get it to hold water. It doesn't hold water. I'm the only one that you can go to and find life and purpose. There's nowhere else you can go. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy burdened, and I will give you life. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me here that your soul may live. And I will make you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that you did not know, you shall run or shall run to you because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel. He has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him. And to our God, for he will what? He'll abundantly pardon. Oh, I love that about God. You feel like you've done too much. You feel like you've been in too many ugly places. You feel like you have maybe been too selfish. You feel like you've been too short-sighted. Do you feel like there is, do you know how many years have gone by where I didn't say to my wife, I'll do whatever you want to do. Friday is your day. That day is yours. You know how many years went by where I lived just running around doing whatever I thought I needed to do? Do you know that she, by the grace of God, will say to me, Mike, I forgive you for that. Because she's a follower of Jesus Christ. Not because she is great in and of herself. How much more does our God have compassion and abundantly pardon us? For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways. Oh, praise God for that, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Remember the story of a dad who heard that his daughter had gone, she had a couple dollars in her pocket, and she had gone to the dime store and saw some fake pearls. Her mom was with her, and she said, I want to buy those. And her mom said, no, they're fake. You don't need this plastic jewelry. It's fake. And she said, I really like them, Mom. And so her mom let her take her $2 out and buy them, and she was so proud of them. She'd wear them. Her dad came to her one time, and he said, would you give me your pearls? He knew that they were the most cherished things she had. And she said, Dad, would you take my... could you take my bike instead? I want these pearls. He said, no, I think you need to give those to me. And she said, no, and she pled with him. And so he left, walked away. He came back the next day, and he said, would you give me those pearls? And she said, no, would you take all of my stuff except leave these pearls with me? I want these. You can take anything else that I have, but I want to keep these pearls. He came back a third day, and he said, I want you to give me those pearls. And finally, she relented. When she handed those pearls off with tears in her eyes, the dad took out a soft pouch from his pocket and opened it up, and inside were real pearls. And he gave them to his daughter, and he said, now you understand why I wanted to take those pearls, because I have something so much more valuable that you will truly enjoy. I think a lot of us as Christians are walking around missing the kingdom because the imitation to us is too important. You know, the real pearl is what? It's Christ our Lord. as you become very intimately connected with him as Savior and Lord, there is no deeper friendship you can ever have. And some of you think I'm just absolutely nuts when I say that. But I want you to know that he longs to have that kind of relationship with you. Believer or unbeliever. Believer, just return to him. Come back to your first love. The unbeliever, I mean, there is nothing in life that is better than knowing that you and your Savior are right. Unbeliever, you got to repent of your sin because it's your sin that separates you from him. And when you repent of that sin and you come to a saving faith in him and you say, I'm broken, I need you, changes everything. Father, I want to thank you for your word. Your word is so powerful. I love your kingdom. Your kingdom is different than what we want it or think it should be. But when we enjoy the reality of your kingdom, it changes everything. I'm so thankful that you are who you are and that you embrace the broken. And Father, we love you. We want to serve your purpose. And so we confess before you that we have been holding and enjoying imitation things. They've become idols in our lives, and we give them up. We hand them back to you today, Lord. We return to our first love. And we also recognize that if we don't know Christ as Savior and Lord, that we got to repent of our sin, that we and our sin and brokenness have kept us from you. There's a deep divide, and it will lead to death if we don't ask you to forgive our sin and believe on the name of Jesus Christ, Savior, Sovereign, Lord. And so we do that right now, Lord. Some may be doing that at this very moment. And if there's even one person today at Trinity who comes to faith in Christ, I'm so thankful you didn't come back yesterday. Oh, God, you are Sovereign Lord. We serve you only. When we get to heaven, we want to look back and say, we were a part of a church family that embraced you in such a powerful way that you began to pour out your Holy Spirit in ways that we could not ever imagine without you. And so we pray for that here, Lord. And we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Amen. As you go today, some of you are headed off to community groups and enjoy that study of the Word of God. But ask the question as you go out, what, God, do you want me to do with this truth? And then greet people around you before you leave today. God bless you as you serve his purpose in his world today.